Hey, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Hebrews 3. And if you don't have a Bible, there's several on the back table. Please grab one, and you can keep it if you don't need to just borrow it for the day. Please make it yours. We'd love for you to have a Bible. All right. As we start our study today, I want to remind us again of the reason for this letter in the book of Hebrews, so we can keep it in context. We've been talking about the importance of context, because without context, you can make the Bible say all kinds of things that it actually is not intending to convey to us. So the letter is written primarily to the Jewish or the Hebrew believers in Jesus who are under immense pressure to either return to Judaism, the sacrificial system and the keeping of the law, or to at least add it back into their faith in Jesus, which we have learned is actually a departure from grace. To go back to a different sacrificial system or the old sacrificial system. And when you depart from grace, you depart from salvation. So this is a really big issue that this letter is trying to address. Yet, as Gentiles, I'm imagining the majority of us here are Gentiles, this really speaks to all of us. There's so much that will go on in this letter. Hopefully you'll see that today. So as we begin chapter 3, we also saw a transition. Because in the first two chapters, there was this push to show that Jesus was greater than the angels or the angelic host. And the Jews had high regard for the angels because God had used them to minister to them and to deliver them and to communicate to them in so many different ways that they really put angels maybe higher on the pedestal than they should have. And so he came back through and he said, listen, I want to make this case and I want you to see the case. Jesus is greater than angels, and that's where we're at. But as we shifted into this chapter, what we saw is now the focus is that Jesus is greater than Moses and the law and the sacrificial system. Another thing that the Jewish people place more prominence in than they did in Jesus, even after Jesus had come and fulfilled so many of the miracles that the Old Testament foretold about the Messiah. And so as they were kind of seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus and watching the miracles, even watching him give himself to be crucified, and then the resurrection, what was happening in the nation was so many of the Jewish people were still holding Moses in greater esteem than Jesus, their Messiah, because they missed it. They missed him as the Messiah. They had hardness of heart, something that's going to come up multiple times here inside of this letter that we're reading and will even come up today. And folks, that's our first personal point of application, is that you don't want to place something higher that is a created being or a created thing above the Creator. And we say, well, duh, right? Duh. Of course, that makes perfect sense. But you see it happen every single day. You see it in the secular world, and unfortunately, you see it in the church, where you can worship all kinds of things, even entities, more than you worship the one who created them. Don't be on that side of the equation. And where we pick up today is also the beginning, the second of five warnings. We've been talking about the warnings, saying there's five or six of them. I personally think there's five. If you say there's six, that's okay. We won't argue about that. But this is the second of those sets of warnings that are found in this book to these believers, because not only is God encouraging them, he's telling them, listen, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, the outcome could be disastrous. And so there's a good set of powerful warnings here. And the section that we're going to deal with in this warning starts in 3:7 all the way to 4:13. So we're going to have to take this in two parts. We'll do part today. We'll finish the other part next week, unless something major happens and we need to do a prophecy update. We've been kind of pushing that off. Hopefully we can do that a little longer because this is so important. So let's just jump in there at verse 7, Hebrews 3, verse 7, if you're following along. And hopefully you are. It's right up there. Therefore, okay, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, because Jesus had come and his message and position were superior to anything else that had come before or that would come after, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, or you could, it's translated other places, take on a heart of unbelief, as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. So the Holy Spirit is now identified as the one speaking. We've talked about who is the author of the book of Hebrews. I personally think it's Paul, who's probably penning it and getting the message, but really the author is the Holy Spirit. It's God who is speaking to us, right? And so the Holy Spirit is identified as the speaker here, and what he is saying here, he has said before. I think that's really important. The first time he said it was through David, over 1,000 years earlier, actually over 1,100 years earlier. And now he's saying it again in this letter to the Hebrews. He's saying the same message, very literally, you will see. And the warning is so important because of the propensity of the problem that he's dealing with here, that he's going to say it three times, actually, in this section, this little section in Hebrews. He's going to repeat the same parts of Psalm 95 three times. And I can tell you that when God repeats something three times, and we've heard the woes, woe, 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 we know that's serious stuff. That means tune in, dial in, focus in. This isn't quickly to pass over. He wants you to get this and keep it. It's very important. He's got a lot of high emphasis on this. So three times he's going to say this. So hear God's voice. That's what he starts with. And we're going to start there too. He said, hear his voice. I like that. What an incredible place just to hover over for a minute. The hearing of God's voice. How many of you have wanted at some time to know more how to hear God's voice? Yeah, I think the church at large says, what does that mean? And is God speaking? And due to the implications and realities of this and the command here, I think we got to look into it. So let's start by considering that David is calling the people of his nation back in that time to learn from another generation. So when David wrote this in Psalms, you know, something happened almost 500 years earlier, and David is saying, listen, hear the voice of God, and here's what I want you to hear. Learn from other people's mistakes. Learn from your own people's mistakes in a different generation. And I think that's a really important piece. And what did he say? Hear and obey God. That's what they needed to learn from the other generation who didn't hear and therefore didn't obey, and it turned out disastrously. So he says, listen. First of all, listen, hear, and then obey and learn from the others. And then the writer of Hebrews, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, as it tells us that right here, gives that same warning but adds one significant word. And this word is really important. Today. Today, right? Because we're talking almost 1,100 years later. And it made it clear to the readers of the letter, to the letters of Hebrews, when it was written to that group of people at that time, that this wasn't just a history lesson. He wasn't just telling them about something that happened before, but it was a current warning and a call to action. Folks, this is so important because I believe some people open up the Old Testament and they read it like a history lesson only. Yes, it's filled with history. Yes, it's filled with these big pictures that we can see. But if you think that that is not speaking to us in many powerful ways, you're missing it, right? And so it's so incredible here that he says, look, David said this about people 400 to 500 years before him, and now almost 1,100 years later, I'm telling you the same thing today. It's a current warning and a call to action. And being that the Bible is the living word of God, that's what we're told, and we'll come to discover that very soon in our next study, that same today is echoing for us today, right? That today that you find right here in Hebrews 3:7, today, it's our today also. It's speaking to us. It's so important. This is not just their today, it's ours also. So the two questions that should immediately spring up and probably already have in those who claim to have their faith in Jesus are, number one, am I tuned in to the voice of the Lord today? Not living off of yesterday or yesteryear or past experiences. I love hearing people's past experiences when they came to Jesus and were part of this revival or this movement or this ministry. How long ago was that? Because I want to hear what you're talking about in your experiences with Jesus today also. What's going on today? And are you tuned into hearing the voice of the Lord today? But number two is that question we already kind of breached. How do I hear the voice of the Lord today? Because what he's going to say today is obviously vital, repeating it three times. But what he says every day is vital to us. As followers of Jesus, followers means somebody's giving instruction, we're hearing it and going where he's leading us. How can you go where you don't know? Which means every day we need to hear the voice of the Lord. The answer to that first question, you know, am I tuned into the voice of the Lord today, has everything to do with desire. Desire is the peace. Because the Holy Spirit has just informed us God is speaking. Right? He makes that very point. He is speaking. Do we have a desire to hear? Because God never asks us to do something or go somewhere or accomplish something that he hasn't provided the ability to do. So if he says hear, but he isn't speaking, we would have a real problem. But I promise you, because of the nature of God, if he's telling you to hear, it means he's still speaking. He's still communicating to us. It's really important. If you seek to be in communion and conversation with the Lord through a relationship with him, and that's pivotal here, you will hear him. Okay? You're going to hear him. If that's what you desire and you're pressing in, you are going to hear him. That's a certainty. But if you're one who tends to come only when you need something from him, or something's bad or catastrophic, or you need an answer, or you need to know if you should marry this person or not, or all those other parts, you might find your ability to hear his voice is not what he intended or desires for you. See, he has a desire in the communication and the depth of that communication with you, but you've got to be in it to understand it. And when it's diminished to something superficial, which would be on our end, it's my experience, this warning, which we'll cover next, needs to be taken seriously by you because you are in the danger zone. And that's what he wants you to understand. First off, if you're here, you're in the danger zone. If it's not a relationship where you're communicating with God and hearing from him and talking to him, not just talking at him, but hearing from him. If you're not there, if you're the only seek him when you need something, he's the vending machine God. You put in your quarter of prayer and spin the dial hoping something will come out. Well, then you're in danger. And he says, listen, don't have that type of relationship. That is not going to help you. So now let's focus on the second question. How do I hear the voice of the Lord? And I think that's the one many people really want to know. Well, to start with, let's just do a little review. We know that we're told that God spoke to Moses face to face. And when he did, it shocked people, right? That was very unusual. He had a face-to-face encounter with Moses. It's so unusual that we don't really hear that somewhere else until Jesus comes and is standing in the flesh and has face-to-face conversations. But he is ascended, so face-to-face conversations with Jesus, if they happen, will be incredibly rare, and there's a debate if those even happened at this point. But I will tell you this, that's how he spoke to Moses, but I'm going to say most people probably can't claim that experience. And as we started this letter, we heard how God spoke through angels at times in the past. That was chapter 2, verse 2. And we specifically heard in chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets. So we know that the prophets spoke. And what we hear is that the prophets are still speaking, because it's the living word of God. And God, who spoke through the prophets, is a very skilled and precise communicator. He's not like Madame Chloe or the psychic hotline. He doesn't throw out a generalization. He gives very specific pieces that we need to hear and take heed to. But then, in chapter 1, verse 2, he goes on to say this, and this is so important for us. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. by Jesus. Right? So why is that so important? You still have people trying to go to angels to receive message, to go to mediums, to go to a priest who has apparently got a better connection to God than you do. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in the last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Direct communication with God. That should blow our minds. The Old Testament believers, that would have blown their minds. It did when they heard that Moses spoke face to face with God. That blew their minds. But now it's available to anybody in a relationship with Jesus. You can have conversation with God. So how does the Son, Jesus, still speak to us today? Well, first of all, we know in John 1:1 and then going to verse 14, Jesus is the Word. It's so important for us. And that the whole Bible is the Word of God. It's the voice of God speaking to us today, meaning when you're reading your Bible, which is the living Word. If you don't believe me, go to chapter 4, verse 12. It'll tell you it's the living Word. The Bible is alive. It's not a dead printed book, right? God is speaking in the Bible. It's not a conversations of the past recorded for us to read only. It is speaking to us today. Jesus is speaking to us today through the Word. And I love that. I mean, it's so important for us, but many people are like, but I want more. Well, you get more the more you're in the Word. You can meditate upon the Word. You can do so many other pieces in the Word, and we'll talk about that in a second. But the question isn't, is God speaking? The question is, are we listening? You know, if you're just doing a speed reading to get through the Bible in a year, are you listening? I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But if it's the only thing you're doing and it's an assignment and you get the assignment done and you do your work and you get good grades on your reading through and you can put all the checks, are you listening? Because the Word is speaking. It's not just a document to be read, right? But this is the most sure place for communication, the Bible, for sure. For every other way he speaks will most often be initiated from what we have meditated on in the Bible. Have you ever opened your Bible, just got down on your knees and started to read your Bible, and you get like three words and you're like stuck because God is speaking? Or you get a couple paragraphs and you're like, boom, stuck. Like you can't go past here because God's got you right there. And he's speaking, man, in your heart, in your mind, you're connecting dots. You're like, Lord, what? God, help me understand this. Lord, thank you so much for this. I needed this right now. And you're speaking to me. That's meditating upon the Word. And he is going to speak through the Word. He'll initiate greater conversations. It won't just be the printed Word on the page, but what they will speak even past that point to you, but never past the reality of it. And because the Spirit of God is living inside of us, we can also have conversations with God from within. And I think that's what a lot of people are expecting when they say, I want to hear from God. I want to hear God speak to me. And yes, he does do that also. When we pray, God speaks to us. Often, I'm going to tell you in my own head, it sounds like my own voice. But it's got authority and it has a love that I can't describe anywhere else. And when he speaks in that way, he can say to me things that I would never let somebody else maybe get to because it's kind of painful, and yet I'm thankful and it's healing. I don't know how to describe this well enough. It's so inadequate. But I will tell you that he does speak, and there are conversations from within, and God wants to have those to us. It's not going to be a booming voice and deep bass, you know, Rob, I'm talking. I don't hear that. But I hear him speak in my heart and in my mind. And here's an important thing. Even in those conversations, because We can deceive ourselves and play the role of God in our mind to answer our questions the way we want them instead of the way he would say them. Can I get a witness? Even those conversations will be verifiable by Scripture, by the Word. Because if any of that contradicts what the Bible says, then let God be true and every man a liar, even the man who's praying and speaking to myself as though it's God speaking. Right? There's a frailty in the human nature that can do that. And we need to acknowledge that. And the Word is the filter by which the conversation comes, and we know where it's coming from. And another important piece of this whole thing of hearing from God is being familiar with hearing the voice of God. Familiar. That means there's a relationship that is formed between you and God, right? Like, I can talk to a total stranger on the street and they can tell me something and I don't know how to quite filter it because I don't know them. And I haven't listened to a lot of their other conversations to start to get little nuances and to start know things about who they are and what their likes and dislikes are, if they're honest or dishonest, all kinds of pieces. But stand me before a member of my immediate family, and I filter that conversation through relationship. And when you and I have a relationship with God, the way we hear will be tuned in. We'll know when he's speaking and when we're speaking. We will know because he is still speaking. So here's the question. How do you hear God? Because he's still speaking today. That's a very important word that is not found in Psalm 95, where David says this. He says, you know, he didn't put the word today. That's added in the Hebrews letter because he wants to very specifically say to us, look, that is not a dead conversation. That's not past interaction. It's still the way I operate today. And for you and I, as he's speaking in Hebrews, he's no longer speaking to a people who are under the old covenant. He's speaking to people who are under the new covenant. This message transfers and continues going into eternity. Hear his voice today. Okay? But back to those who came out of Egypt and are being used as the example, and if you want to read up on that, you can go to Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Hopefully you have the notes. You can go and cross-reference the scriptures here. But we need to take note that the warning for all of this is to not harden our hearts like they did theirs. That's the warning. So we got to the hear part, now we're getting to the warning part. Do not harden your hearts like they did. And they hardened their hearts, not because of lack of evidence of who God was or his faithfulness, but due to a rebellious spirit. That's what the text is telling us. I mean, God showed up, right? They witnessed God's works with their own eyes, both the works of the miracles that he did, or compassionate things he did, the deliverance he gave them, and the works of his just vengeance. They saw both of those parts, right? And I think sometimes we like to focus on all the, you know, these are the great things God did, but not the miraculous works that he did when he brought justice. And he did. The account in the wilderness wandering has several of those, and they're very stark. They're very kind of right in your face, right? They witnessed all of that. And he says here, they tested and tried God when they were going through trials in the wilderness. You know, the wilderness that they caused themselves to have to wander in for 40 years because of unbelief. That's how they tested God, because they didn't believe him. They were testing and trying him. I don't know that that's a good idea. Let me just tell you, if you're testing and trying God because of unbelief, this warning's for you, right? You don't want to do that. And I feel we need to take this one in deep, because there is a limit to what God will put up with. Like, God's grace is so incredible, and his long-suffering, it still blows my mind how long God will patiently endure to try to lead us to a place of repentance to come back to him. But there is a limit to what he's going to put up with. They found that out in the wilderness. People will find that out throughout this life and even into eternity. and he expects us to learn again from the mistakes of others. Second time I've said that. It's very important. If you want to read more about that, read the difference between Israel, the northern kingdom when they fell, and they had no good kings. They were just constantly in idolatry. And you see Judah, who like every other king, or about 50-50, they had idolatrous kings and then kings who brought revival. And yet in Jeremiah, God says to them, through Jeremiah, to this southern kingdom of Judah who had more righteousness than the northern kingdom, he says, actually, you're more guilty because you saw your treacherous sister and you saw that I took her into captivity and you still continued down this road. And he says, so you're more guilty, even though they did have revivals in between, because they didn't learn from the mistakes of those before them. God expects us to learn. He expects us to see the shortcomings and the examples of those and the fallout of that. And he says, I expect you to learn. So please hear me. When trials come, and they do for all of us, the Bible's made that clear. It causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We're all living in a fallen world. Those with hearts tender for God can cry out for answers. Matter of fact, we should, because he wants to speak to us. Think of Habakkuk. Wonderful book to go to hear the trials in the nation and Habakkuk crying out to God for answers. Or think of David, just in these psalms that he has written. God, tell us, why do the unjust, why do the unrighteous, why do these things? And Job, who cried out. But even in our distressed and searching for answers, we need to never treat God irreverently or make accusations against his goodness and faithfulness. So important, because we have the entitlement culture, and it's come into the church too. And I want to say, you tread softly when coming before God in times of trial, because in belief of who he is and the way he cares for us, we need to travel through the valleys of this life without hardening our hearts toward God or treating him contemptuously. It's really important. This bears repeating. They hardened their hearts, not because of lack of evidence, but due to the rebellious spirit. They witnessed God in all the works with their eyes, both the works of miracles and his punishment, and having witnessed these things, they hardened their heart toward God anyway. Not a good idea. Folks, here's some advice. Be real with God when the trials come and the difficulties and you've got these questions, but be real with yourself first. Be real with yourself first. What does God really owe you and me? Are we coming before him because we were so righteous and so perfect in all the ways we dealt with him and we dealt with other people and navigated our own life? Hopefully you know the answer to that is absolutely not. We were sinners in need of a savior, right? So examine yourself. Get real with yourself before getting real with God in those trials. How much have you seen and experienced since putting your faith in God? I have seen a lot. I can't speak for you. But I can tell you what he's done for me demands from me worship and surrender. To open my hands and say, God, I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. It's painful. Help me understand. But even if you do not show me why, I trust you. I don't trust me, but I trust you. Right? So we can ask, and we should ask. We should do all that. But man, even in the deepest of valleys, you be careful the way you approach God. I've heard some people say, oh, just irreverently, tell him you think he's an idiot. Well, hey, don't do that. He's never sinned. We've sinned against him. We've not died for him. He's died for us. And I think the way we approach him should have some reverence, because I have an ongoing relationship with him and know him. I'm going to choose surrender and worship. And folks, that is the key. Do you have an ongoing relationship with God? Do you know him? Because he knows you. So important. Verse 10. Therefore, I, and this is God speaking, was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You know, there's a few things I want to make sure we clarify here. The first being that God is addressing a very specific generation here. It was the generation who came out of the Egyptian captivity. And this is where God is focusing his comments, so we need to catch that. And that generation established a pattern of disobedience to God. It wasn't a one-time event. It was a pattern. Like, this was their normal way of operating. And it was far more than their demonstrations of what appeared to be genuine worship or respect. Because in truth, if we look at this, there were moments where they did at least outwardly or emotionally honor God. Let's just talk about a few of them. We have the song that they sang after crossing the Red Sea. Now, personally, I think they should have sang it before they crossed the Red Sea, because God told them he was going to get them to the other side. But they did afterwards. They worshiped him. They all stopped and said, "You've worshiped, or you've saved us. You've delivered us, and you've swallowed up the Egyptians. They're gone. They're not a problem for us now." And they did. And Miriam began, and they all started, and they really did worship him. That's worship. Next, there was the ratification of the Sinai covenant, where God said, "Hey, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people." And they say, "Yes." I mean, they make these strong proclamations. "We're your people. We will do what you say. We will honor you, and we will worship you alone, and we will be yours." And then Moses takes off and spends his time getting the law from God, and he comes back, and there's golden calf worship and other things. But boy, they made some really strong public proclamations of who God was and who they were to him, right? It was there. And then at the completion of the tabernacle, then God, we see, descended and came and dwelt amongst them in this place. I mean, it's very powerful. God responds to their completing what he told them to do. Later on, they have 7 days of offering at the dedication of the altar, and they all come together and all the tribes, and they all do offerings. And then they keep keeping the Passover through the wilderness wandering, which is, I mean, these are incredible things. So the text very accurately states, though, they always go astray in their heart, meaning that even when they did give momentary honor or worship to God, they always then afterwards went astray. That should speak, right? Like that should, like, okay, that's speaking back there, but it is speaking here to whole groups of people, to whole groups of people who claim the name of Jesus. Isn't that important? There's people all over the world who give momentary displays of honor or to worship to God. I remember 9/11. I don't think you could forget it. The whole nation prayed. The government, the schools, every place you went prayed. It was a momentary honor to God. It didn't last. And some of those moments are also only outward, and they're simply fueled by emotion or even part of a crowd mentality, but are always preceded from what God was saying here in this group of people, that by them going astray in their hearts because they have not truly known my ways, is what he says. And so now he gives the reason why. They haven't truly known my ways. They don't know me. They don't know who I really am, meaning they really don't have a relationship with God in which they both know and cultivate his heart in theirs. Boy, that's such a complicated area inside the church, right? Like, how many people in the church know God's heart because they've cultivated his heart in theirs and given their heart to him? I mean, how many people? I don't know. I mean, I can read you statistics of how many Christians there are in the world. How many of those have this type of relationship with God? I don't know, and you don't know, and nobody knows, but God knows. He knows. And in the old covenant, they did not have what we have in the new covenant in Jesus. Do catch that. This is important, because when it comes to cultivating the heart of Jesus, God has not only given us a new heart, a clean canvas, something to work from, he's also sent the Holy Spirit to live within our hearts. And folks, that's a significant upgrade and advantage to us. I mean, that's the understatement of the year, right? So when he's giving this warning there, I have to say, when a professing believer today lives in the same way that that generation did in that day, what is God's response to them? I mean, I have to ask that question. I mean, if that's how it was then, and we have this new covenant, what's God's response today? And a big piece of that question resides in what is being referred to here in the rest that they could not enter in. We're going to come back to that in just a moment, and then we'll look into it more next week. So just put a mental bookmark there, because we're going to come back to the rest, because that's the consequence of it, right? The next piece we need to acknowledge is that as God is indicting that generation, it actually wasn't 100% of that generation, but the vast, vast majority. I mean, most of them, right? Because we know of two men that are spoken of in the Bible who would enter into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And we'll get back to them more next time we get them into the study. As a matter of fact, Joshua would be the one delegated by God to lead that generation into the promised land. So when he's speaking to them, and he says, all of them, he's speaking in general terms here, because there's at least two that we know of who are going to get to go into the promised land, and one will lead the next generation. And the group Joshua would lead into that promised land, or that rest, were those who were under 20 at the time of the rebellion. We'll talk more about that rebellion next week, but it's Numbers 14, 29 through 31 if you want to read in advance. Or those who were born in the wilderness. That would be the next generation. And they had a brand new opportunity, this is important, to make their faith their own and decide what they would do with their relationship with God, regardless of what their parents and those of the generations before them chose to do. So big. We could spend a whole study on this piece alone. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to just stick to what I gave you so far. Let me tell you why these pieces stand out to me and why they're so powerful to me. First, Joshua and Caleb were part of a generation who played religious games with God, but they chose not to follow the crowd. The whole culture of their people around them were playing religious games. They weren't really devoted to God. They weren't really in a deep relationship with God. The majority of them were playing religious games. And Joshua and Caleb said, if none go after God, I'm going after God. I'm going to trust him. And the faith piece is how we know that they went after him. They put their faith in him. When everybody else was doubting, they doubled down on trust. And that's the focal piece here. They said, the rest of you are fearful. The rest of you don't trust God's promises. You don't believe he's going to give the land to us. You don't believe that he's going to deliver the people in the land under us. You don't believe it. I refuse to not trust God. And you and I have that opportunity today too. So that rest of the people of Israel looked at them and said, we're going to kill you. That's how they responded. When they saw greater trust in Joshua and Caleb, you know what the Bible tells us next? They wanted to stone them to death. So you can't trust God like that. It makes the rest of us look bad. And so we're going to kill you. That's like mind-scratching, folks, and I think you and I just need to remember that, that it means that even when you decide to press into faith more and put your faith into God more, not even your own people will always cheer for you, because you make them look bad. You cause conviction in the heart. You turn on the light in the darkness, and they go, I don't like that, including people who say they have faith in God. Persecution came. And then you have this new generation who saw the hypocrisy of their elders, parents, aunts and uncles, neighbors, officials, even the religious leaders. And instead of making that an excuse for not following God, for not putting their faith in God completely, they chose real and deeper faith. Folks, this should speak everywhere. I mean, this should light up our hearts, right? Because these are things that we're dealing with. I've heard so many excuses as to why some people don't follow Jesus, even from those who grew up in the church. And I want to just say that's simply their or your decision to harden your hearts toward God. Nobody else can make that decision for you. It's up to you. They can blame it on this or that, but it's a choice. And just like it was a choice to trust the Lord with all your heart and to lean not into your own understanding. That's a choice. Joshua, Caleb, and this next generation chose faith, not lame excuses. They didn't blame it on everybody else as to why they didn't put their faith in God. And the question then to everybody of generations who have had those before them in the family who had religious hypocrisy and deceit and all kinds of crazy stuff, what will you do? Will you choose to say, because of that, I won't put my faith in God? Or will you be like that next generation who says, I don't care what they did. I know who he is. And I won't move out from under him. I trust him. Not a religious leader who failed. Not a parent who abused me under religious guise, religious abuse. Not a church that I feel failed me. Because I know the God of heaven who never fails me. And I will trust him. And I want to speak to everybody who would say, man, for all these reasons, I can't follow God, I can't go to church, I can't. Baloney. That's your choice. Because you put your faith in people, or you're focused on your hurts instead of focusing on the relationship with the living God that he is offering you today. And you get to choose. And if none go with you, you can still go. It's up to you. And those excuses will not work. God will not hold you accountable for the decisions of those before and around you. But he does require you to choose this day who you're going to put your faith in. Is it going to be him or not? And that you are accountable for. You and I are accountable for that. This is the warning. You're accountable for that piece. And I want to lightly touch now on the rest that he's talking about here, because we're going to cover it in much greater detail next time. If you would indulge me, I'll provide three realities of rest referred to in the Bible. The first is the rest that this generation that this was written to, you know, with Moses, they would have had when coming into the promised land, because that's where the rest was promised. And this is not a foreshadowing of heaven, as some people have tried to make it. Because when they'd go in the promised land, there was still the opportunity for them to obey God and be blessed, or disobey him and be cursed, right? That doesn't happen in heaven. So this is not a foreshadowing of heaven, but rather the rest that God would provide if they did obey him. It would be a rest from their enemies, and that would include a rest that would bring all the provision and blessings of God that he had promised to them. For example, when they were in the land, they were supposed to take every seventh year off and let the land rest, because remember, they're agrarian in nature, and they were supposed to take every seventh day off and rest, which they didn't do. That's a whole other story. That's why they went into the Babylon captivity for that period of time to give the land back its rest. During which, when they took this rest, God would take care of them for their exercising their faith and faithfulness. Now, I like that deal. How many of you would like to get every 7 year off? Don't work. Stock up the year before and just please take the year off. Matter of fact, God says, I need you to do this. I'm telling you to do this. Take this rest. Don't work for the whole year. Just work on the provision. I'm going to give you more to bring in. You just enjoy that. Now, I want that deal today, but under the new covenant, not under the old, of course. But it did come as a condition of obedience. So it's not heaven. Heaven's going to be different. Number two, point of rest. And this is a foreshadowing of the rest as believers. So what we just heard about them coming into the promised land, it was foreshadowing the rest that believers would have in Jesus, and they would find in him while still walking in this fallen world. God has not removed all the trials and losses. We've talked about that, that the whole rest of the world will encounter, we will encounter too. But God provides us with a hope and a peace they cannot know. It's inward for now because he is in us and with us in the challenges. When you give your life to Jesus, everything doesn't just become roses. But there's a peace which surpasses understanding. It's one of my favorite verses, because in this world there will be trials. But we can be greatly encouraged, we can be comforted, because that peace that God gives us, the condemnation of our past, is gone. The hope of our future is sure, and the presence of God is real and now. And that should bring rest to the believer, even in all the stuff that we're going through. We can say, God, I open my hands. I don't know how to fix this. I don't know what to do with this. I don't know what decision to make. I don't know how to get out of the... God, whatever you choose is okay with me. I'll tell you, when you walk in that place, you will know his peace. When you keep fighting and manipulating and trying to work it out, you will not. And then finally, there is a rest coming when all the labors we can do now to serve the Lord and to bring people to salvation will come to an end, because the curse and all the aftermath of it will be removed forever. You won't see any of it anymore. That rest is coming too. But that's not what he's speaking about here. Obviously, the rest being spoken of here covers both of the first two, because he's speaking of the Old Testament rest that he gave to his covenant people to enter the land, and he then brings it forward by saying, today, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can have rest in our relationship with Jesus. So this isn't the rest of heaven yet. That's coming too. Amen. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Okay, so we've moved now past Psalm 95, and now the author is speaking again by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and here's what he now sums up as the main point of this warning, right? Because here's this warning. He's been telling us all the time, I'm giving you a warning, listen here. So let me put this another way. What he's saying is a lack of faith in God is an act of evil against God. That's powerful. A lack of faith in God is an act of evil against God. Read it yourself. It's exactly what he's conveying. It was certainly true under the old covenant that Israel had with God, as we've already heard about and seen the ramifications. But we must understand, it's even more evil to refuse to place your faith in Jesus, who died horrifically to pay your sin debt. We'll get to that in 10:29. He's going to tell you that specifically. And if you have put your faith in him, but then turned back to something like the sacrificial system or the keeping of the law, you are denying the very work he accomplished on the cross. This was the warning to these Hebrew believers. Or if you simply turn away from putting your trust in him any longer, this is still an act of evil against God. Do you think of it like that? Do you really see that? I know some of you have been through some really big challenges. And you've had to come down to the point of saying, do I trust God or not? When he says, do this in response to what has been done against me, do I trust him? Will I do it? Or will I say, well, that applies to everybody else, but not to me? Because surely my circumstances are different. Really? Really? No. And God says, look, this is not an opinion I'm telling you. It's the truth. God says, this is the warning I'm giving you. You need to trust me. You trusted me for salvation, but you need to trust me for life. There's a starting point of our salvation. That initial faith when we say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. But if that was the starting and ending point, nothing began at all. You get that. And that's what he's trying to tell them here too. Like, real faith will have continuance. It will have endurance. It's going to keep going in all the trials, in the highest of places, in the lowest of places, and everywhere in between. It's going to continue into eternity with him. There's a starting point and there's a continuance. Do you have continuance in faith? Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Back to the Genesis rebellion. Now, I like that just as we've been called to hear God today, we're now called to exhort one another today, like right now. We're to encourage each other. Folks, encouragement to keep going means more than what you might think. Like when somebody needs that encouragement and you give it, it is more powerful than you know. And God says, don't wait till tomorrow to do that. You do it now. You do it today. Encourage to grab that one today. Encourage them today. Walk with this one today. You know, I can tell you as the pastor, I cannot encourage everybody in this church today. I can't do it. It wasn't exhorted to the pastor. Pastor, encourage everybody. Meet with everybody. Meet everybody. That's impossible. And our church isn't big. We're powerful, but we're not big. Right? This is a message to all of us to exhort one another today. And this isn't just in the storms that he's talking about. That's what was brought up here, you know, during the trials. It might be even more important in those times of ease or prosperity because the deceitfulness of sin can and does try to speak to our old nature in any and all seasons, saying things like, if God loved me, he would have delivered me by now. Or on the other side, in the prosperity side, the things are going well, it could say something to us like, look how good I'm doing and all I'm doing now and all I own, and I've done it all on my own. Why do I really need God right now? That's the deceitfulness of sin. I will tell you, these Jewish believers needed some encouragement and a little shove, right? They needed a little push. And I like the word exhort because it's not just encouragement. It means sometimes to get behind a bush, like go, get with God, get right with God, move toward God, right? Brother of mine called shoving at the sheep. Shove the sheep, right? But that's encouragement. And sometimes they need that a little bit, right? It's both. And it's no different today. So God flat out prescribes it, and he calls each of us to do it. Each of us to do it. Who are you encouraging? It's a call for every believer to exhort one another. Are you an exhorter? When's the last time you encouraged somebody? You stopped and said, hey, can I lay hands on you and pray for you? Hey, I wanted to tell you, when I saw what you did there, man, that just made me say in my heart, I really want to follow God in that kind of trust. Are you an exhorter? It's so important. Is that how others would describe you? It needs to be. Because the instruction says we are to do it and we're to do it today. Folks, we're in a battle and we need encouragement. We need more Barnabases. More who say, I believe you can do it. Keep moving. You'll get through this. Let me pray with you. Let me help you. Let me show up. Let me be an exhorter. Hopefully that's all of us. And I want you to catch something so important here, for when he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, it means if we have not held our confidence steadfast to the end, we are not partakers of Christ. I mean, just reverse that and you'll see the same is true. Listen to this. 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, John was speaking about false teachers in this, but I think the same is true of those who started in faith but did not continue in faith. I think of the parable of the sower. We'll come back to this in the book of Hebrews multiple times. And that's big, right? Like some people have their hackles up right now. Wait a minute. Wait, what are you? Are we? Can we lose salvation? I mean, all those questions start coming like right now, right? Let me tell you, we're not done discussing this in the book of Hebrews. We're just getting going in this question. But let me just ask this question. How do you know the difference between those who said they had faith but didn't continue in the faith and those who have been waylaid in their faith because they have backslidden? Well, what he would tell us here is it's whether they repent and continue in the faith. And the next question would be, well, how long is that period in between? And I'd say, well, I don't know. I don't know. But ultimately, God knows who are his, right? This is the quick, easy, perfectly clean answer of what he's saying here. And here's what I want you to know. I'm making sure I'm one of those. I'm not departing from the faith. I've told you this before, and I hope you've taken this here too. I'm not going to pull back. I'm pushing in deeper because I know I can't fix it. I don't have the answer. I can't fix myself. I can't get through this world without him. I know that for everything that I could want or try to do or manipulate with my own being, I can't do it, but he can and will because he's faithful. And that's what this warning is leading. It's going, don't go that direction. Press in deeper. Remember, relate, communicate, be connected in communion and conversation with God. That's where I'm sticking. So in all these conversations where there's pieces that we cannot know because God knows the heart of each person, he knows your heart better than you know your heart, or he knows my heart better than I know my heart, what I really need to worry about is me. What am I going to do? I can tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going anywhere. What about you? The warning is for all of us, not some of us. What are you going to do? Continue in faith, speak about yesteryear while you're now walking in the flesh and not continuing in the very way that God led you. I believe as a church body, the majority of us in this room today are pressing deeper into faith, but I can't speak for you. Only you can speak for you, and it doesn't matter what you say to me because I'm not your great high priest. Jesus is. It matters what you say to him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the word and for our opportunity to be in the study today to dig in and to pull out some of the treasures. There's no way to pull it all out. It's the living word. It's still speaking. And I imagine what it spoke most deeply into one person's heart, it spoke something different into another person's heart because there's so much truth contained here. And you know the condition of the heart of every single person. And I'm so grateful for that, God, that you can just penetrate right in there and get to business with us. Because we trust you. Even when it hurts, even when you have to cut stuff out, we trust you. Even when it's easy, Lord, we want to acknowledge that it's easy because you're giving us some rest. And we trust you. And Lord, we want to trust you all the way into eternity. Father, for anyone who is not here today, would you just speak to their heart right now and call them into a deeper trust? To maybe for some, that initiation of faith. To say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. Help the hardness of my heart to dissipate and let me cling to you with all life. And for those who are here who have maybe taken a vacation from walking diligently in that conversation with you and in that relationship with you, Lord, would you burn in their heart this desire, this want to be near to you, to hear from you, to be directed by you. Lord, do that in my heart. Do it in all of our hearts, Lord. The song says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And Lord, we can testify to that. The feebleness of our humanity is terrible sometimes. God, help us just to draw close to you today, right now in this place. A rededication of the heart. A continuance in the faith and pressing deeper into new territory. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And we just give you praise now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.
Amen. Well, let's continue in worship. Just to be with you. Hey, let's stand as we close out our time and sing, Yes, I Will. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can praise you in any circumstance, when times are good, when times are bad, when we're in that deepest valley. Lord, that we can praise you and that we choose you. Jesus, we need you for everything. You're so amazing in everything that you do and everything that you've done. Lord, we need you. And Lord, it's our privilege to praise you and worship you in this place. Lord, I pray that our worship wouldn't stop as we're done singing, but that it would continue throughout our day, throughout our week, and until we get a chance to meet again, Lord, and sing praise to you together. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for today, and just thank you for everything, and pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, I made the notes shorter, but I went longer. I don't know how this works. We're just going to preach. All right. I would love to pray the benediction over you and then release you to go get food and come back in and set up some chairs and enjoy each other and the fellowship, and then we'll have a town hall. But if anybody needs prayer individually, please go over and be prayed for today before heading to the food. It's more important. Feed the soul first. Let's bow our heads and pray. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, Amen.